Paul says, I am under obligation. I am eager to preach. I am not ashamed. We see Paul's desire here. He understands that he is under a divine obligation. As Pastor Kirby explained last week, as the apostle to the Gentiles, he sees it as his divine task to preach the gospel to all Gentiles. And now he makes known his eagerness to come to Rome. There's something fascinating about this church. And it's only as I was preparing for this series that it really dawned on me, it was brought home to me, that this congregation in Rome is completely backwards from what we find in the other letters in the New Testament. What do I mean? Well, in most of the other places, Paul's policy was to start with the Jews and move from there to Gentiles, so that Jews made up, as it were, the first core of every congregation. Now, it might have been the same here in Rome. Pastor Kirby explained to us that this church was not formed by Paul. Most likely those who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost returned. But you see, now the Jews has been expelled from Rome. Emperor Claudius in 49 after Christ made an order and expelled all the Jews from Rome, and all the 40, 50,000 of them left, even the Christians. So what was left in Rome was only the Gentile believers. Now, Paul writes 5, 6 years after this from the city of Corinth. Some of them have been moving back, and we'll see in his greetings towards the end. But now they find themselves in a different church. The Gentiles have been worshiping now for about 5 years. So things have changed. As one pastor said, it's like you leave and you come back, and all of a sudden the organ is out, the piano is gone, and we have the band up here. Something has altered in the life of our church. It's not what it used to be. Now the Jews are coming back, but they no longer have the leadership in the church. Not like they used to. So Paul is going to emphasize the relationship between Jews and Gentiles as this letter unfolds. And his point is really to emphasize to the Gentiles the importance of the Jews for the life of the church, which is not saying to the Jews to welcome the Gentiles as he does in his other letters, but it is now the other way around. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because when Paul says he is eager to preach the gospel in Rome, we have to ask ourselves, why is he eager to preach to these Gentile believers? Now, Pastor Kirby reminded us that part of his plan was to form, as it were, and to have this church be Paul's home base. He's calling church, as it were, for his mission work into Spain. So it's not merely that he wanted to see the sights in Rome. Paul was not merely a traveler. But that's not his main reason. He tells us there in verse 16 that he is eager to preach, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now that's a strange way to put it. If Paul was living today, we would say to him, Paul, why so negative? You don't really get a lot of followers by being negative. Why don't you say, I glory in the cross. I boast in the cross. That's a better way to put it. I'm not ashamed. That's so negative. Now, Paul does use those other expressions in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians. He makes very clear that the cross is his boast, that he glories in the cross of Christ. So why is Paul emphasizing that I am not ashamed? Because he's saying that he understands the pressure of being embarrassed by the gospel. Feeling the pressure that the gospel of Christ brings that will make us want to backtrack from it because the people around us are offended by the gospel. Now, I say these were Gentile believers in the main. Now, just think of what it meant for them to become Christians. Their culture was suffused with other gods. If you were a baker or a butcher, you belonged to the guild of bakers and butchers, or carpenters, or whatever guild you belonged to. And when the guild got together, they would offer a sacrifice to the God of that guilt. But if you're now a Christian, you could no longer go there. What does it mean for your bakery? What does it mean for your meat in general? And then every household had their own gods. So if the wife or the slaves become Christians, what do they do now when every night they have to offer that sacrifice to their household god? Then, just remember what the gospel is. It is to proclaim this Jewish man crucified by Roman authorities, therefore legally condemned as Lord and Savior. Now, there were so many things that they found offensive in this gospel. To declare Jesus to be Lord and Savior is to take titles that belong to Caesar and give them to Jesus. Now, at this moment, he was not yet standard practice in Roman in the Roman Empire to test your loyalty to the emperor by offering a sacrifice to him. But it will come soon. And yet, for believers, this gospel was clearly seen by their contemporaries as politically dangerous. They were not good Roman citizens. They would be ashamed. And then to think that their Savior is crucified, that's just foolishness. I have mentioned before that in Rome in particular, it was against Roman law to crucify a Roman citizen. Cicero, who lived about 80 years before Christ, made it very clear that a civilized Roman will not even use the word cross, crucifixion. So impolite it is, so obnoxious it is. And now the very message that Paul brings is one of the crucified Savior. And yet he says, I am not ashamed. Someone has said, one Scottish preacher, that the only reason Paul would say, I am not ashamed, is because he knows the temptation to be ashamed. Do you know this temptation? You know, as our culture becomes more and more secular, it is more and more uncomfortable to believe in this Christ. Tim Keller, who ministered to New York City, points out four ways in which we today find the gospel offensive. Now, here's what I want you to see. And ask yourself, would I be ashamed to speak to those who would find the gospel offensive in this way? Would I refuse to tell them about Jesus Christ because they take offense? The gospel is offensive because it tells us that our salvation is free and undeserved, which is an insult. It's an insult to us. It tells us we are such great spiritual failures that we need salvation as a gift. Now, that offends all religious people, all those who think that they are able because they are decent people to go to heaven. Would God close heaven to decent people and allow wicked people to enter heaven? Yes, that's the gospel. And that's why it's offensive. It's offensive to all the decent people. But not only is it offensive because it insults us, It is offensive because it tells us that Jesus has to die for us. We're so wicked that it takes the death of the Son of God to save us. For those who believe in self-expression, which is the common coin of our culture, you can be yourself. Just be yourself, that's good enough. You have all that you need in yourself. And the gospel says, no, flee from yourself. The only deliverance for you is Jesus Christ. There is no innate goodness in us. That's offensive. But not only is it insulting us by telling us that bad people get saved, it's insulting to us because Jesus died for us. It is, thirdly, telling us that we are not saved by trying to be spiritual. God is not interested in us just being good enough. No. The gospel insists that no person would be saved except those who come to him through Jesus Christ. That means there is no salvation anywhere else. We believe today that everybody can find their own way to Jesus. To heaven. We just happen to grow up in a Christian church. So that's the way we go to God. But if you grow up as a Muslim or a Hindu, well, maybe you find your way to God through those means. But the gospel tells us there's one way only. That's offensive. You want to tell me? All of my spiritual works, all of my efforts are nothing. Yes. Only Jesus. But fourthly, the gospel is offensive. And this one hits close to home. Because it tells us our salvation was accomplished through the suffering of Jesus, through him becoming a servant. We want a conqueror. But that means, as John Newton put it, why do you think that you will go to heaven floating on a bed of roses when Jesus walked a path strewn with thorns, when Jesus endured suffering? The gospel brings suffering into our lives. For those who love personal peace and comfort, who want a life without trouble, really, the American dream? That's not what the gospel preaches. The gospel preaches that your life will be harder, more difficult, filled with suffering. Now let me ask you, does that embarrass you about the gospel? The reason the prosperity gospel is so popular is because it speaks to us in our carnal hearts. It tells us God wants you to be free of trouble and to be happy. That's not the gospel. It's not the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ. In this life, you will have many tribulations. Now, do you see how astonishing it is not to be ashamed of this gospel? How on earth could Paul say it? Because it seems like there's a lot of things to be embarrassed about this gospel. Well, and we're just going to begin with Paul's answer. But notice, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. This is so beautiful. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel. I am not ashamed of it because it works. There, where human power is at its height, where the Roman emperor has his seat and the Roman Senate, all the most important people in the world, and they are nothing. Their power is not able to stop the power of God. It's as though Paul says, all of the legionaries of the Roman army may be gathered together before the gates of Rome to stop this power, but they can't. It is the power of God. That's why I'm eager to preach. The gospel changes lives, transforms people. When this gospel power comes, no opposition that we have will stand. All that is offensive in us with the gospel will crumble in the end. Because it's God's power. God's power. Therefore, it comes with all of his might. And he saves. Now the word for salvation there, the word that he uses, is a word that includes all that we need. It looks at salvation as one whole. Now in the rest of this letter, Paul will break it down in his different parts. But what he points out here is that what we need to be reconciled to God, what we need all that we need to be delivered from the judgment of God is provided for us in the gospel through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, salvation means we are saved from and we are saved to. We are saved from our sin and guilt and the judgment of God that rests upon us because of it. And we are saved to righteousness and life. We can put it this way. This salvation speaks to our past and to our present and to our future. We are saved from our guilt and judgment, the past, so that through the gospel we have the forgiveness of our sins. Now, in the present, the gospel reminds us that the control and power of sin has been broken in the life of the believer. The reign of sin has been destroyed through Christ. So now, we can begin to conform our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice I didn't say that sin is removed completely from the believer. No, as we will see in Romans 7, the believer still deals with inward sin. But he is no longer to be under the dominion and reign of sin. And then it speaks to our future. We are saved from the coming judgment of God. Because Jesus stood condemned in our place, bearing the wrath of God. For those who are in Christ, as Paul puts it in chapter 8, there is now no more condemnation, no more judgment left. Do you see the beauty of this salvation? Now it's remarkable. Paul, when he finally gets to Rome, which he gets there not in the way in which he hopes, but through God's providence. We read in Acts he was under arrest. But when he gets to Rome, he would write to the church in Philippi. And he would send them greetings from all the saints, especially from Caesar's household. The gospel's power has penetrated the halls of power. And they were Christians even in Caesar's household. We would read earlier in Acts 13, that one of Herod the Tetrarch, which is Herod Agrippa, one of Herod, the Herod of infamy that killed the babies in Bethlehem, Herod the Great, one of his sons, his best friend who grew up with him was part of the group that sent Paul and Barnabas out on their mission journey. You see, the gospel will enter the halls of power, because no one can stop this power. There is, throughout history, illustrations of this power of God that works in quite mysterious ways. The great evangelist in the 18th century, George Whitefield, was known to have a problem with his eyes. He was cross-eyed. So if you see life-right portraits of him, you'll see his eyes were quite skew. So he was mocked as Dr. Squinton. And there was a group that formed that took delight in mocking him. They called themselves the Hellfire Club. And you see, they would get together normally in the local pub, and they would mimic him. Their ringleader, a man known as Mr. Thorpe, could make his eyes exactly look like Whitfield's, and he had his mannerisms all down packed. And one day, he took a sermon of Whitfield, and he started entertaining his friends. And he so impersonated Whitfield that halfway through, he stopped and was suddenly arrested by the very sermon he was pretending to preach. There, the power of God saved him. It's strange, isn't it? Marvelously strange. As he mocks the word, he gets swept and bowled over by it. Now, this power doesn't work always instantaneously. Sometimes this power works slowly to undo us. A few years ago, I read the story of Doreen Virtue. Doreen Virtue was a world famous New Age teacher in the still in 2015. She was the top selling New Age person. But she tells that she was restless. She grew up in a Christian Science false church. She considered herself to be an enlightened Christian, not so narrow-minded as to believe that Jesus is the only way. No, there are more ways to Jesus. And she used to often listen to any kind of radio station to learn some things. And one day as she was driving, she listened to Christian radio, and Alistair Begg was preaching on 2 Timothy 4 about itching ears. And religious teachers who were teaching people what their itching ears want to hear. And she was arrested by the gospel and convicted. And when she got home, she told her husband, "We're going to church." Now, she was messed up from the years of Christian Science and her own self-made religion. And it took her a while to come to grips with these false teachings. And she was reading Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, in which God clearly lists that all these dark signs and mediums are an abomination to him. And there the Lord brought her to her knees to repent and to cry out for his forgiveness in Christ. You see, the gospel power worked. We must be careful to think that this power works only one way, instantaneously. No. God often takes his time with us. Now, let me ask you, do you believe in this power of the gospel? Do you know this power in your own life? Have you experienced this power? Do you know that the only reason you are saved is because the power of God has worked in your heart? There is no other salvation. But you know what this means? This means there is nobody and no one that it is beyond God's reach. Who is the worst person that you know? The one that you think is furthest away from the Lord? No, I'm not talking about Hitler and Stalin. I'm talking about you. Who do you know in your life that you think they are beyond the reach of God? Do you really think that? You see, that's the challenge, isn't it? Because if we believe in the power of God, we would know that there is no one beyond his reach. So pray. Pray. And ask the Lord to work. Ask him to work. As we were preparing and we shared with you some of those thoughts of others, I was reflecting, do I believe in the power of the gospel? The reason this book of Romans had such a huge impact in the church is because whenever it is opened, it is that power that is in the forefront. But I realized I need to repent because I often preach as though nothing is going to happen. I want things to happen, but I don't fully believe it is going to happen. Now, I'm still repenting. I'm still working on my unbelief. But I believe that's the challenge, isn't it? Unless we believe the gospel is truly the power of God for salvation, who else will believe this? If the church no longer believes this, Is it any wonder that the world is in such a state? Because we no longer believe in the power of the gospel. Let's truly take God at his word and long to see his power at work, beginning here, here, in our hearts. This gospel has to work not out there, but here in each of our hearts. That's the difference the gospel makes. And from here, it should flow from us. Let's pray. Lord, we